Father, we thank you so much for you, for your love, your grace, your mercy, your kindness. Lord, you're more gracious than any man. And Lord, we come to you now and just really count on that grace of yours to meet us here, to speak to us. Lord, we know we don't deserve to hear from you. But Lord, you have, in your grace, in your mercy, in your love for us, you've promised to meet us here. We're two or more gathered in your name. You've said you're right here in our midst. And Lord, we trust that that has been the case, Lord, since we got here, as we have worshiped you. Lord, we've worshiped you in song, and now we worship you by giving ear to your word. Bless this time, Father, we pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we saw Paul get attacked in the temple and then dragged out and then beaten outside of the temple by this Jewish mob when he was kind of rescued by the commander Claudius Lysias. And we saw that he was double chained and they were taking him to the Antonia fortress. And as they got up on the steps, Paul really begged the commander, please, let me talk to these people. And it kind of blew his mind that he wasn't some Egyptian terrorist kind of thing. And so Paul started speaking to the mob, and they quieted down. He was speaking to them in Hebrew, and everything was going real good until he used the word Gentiles. And it set them off. And the commander had to grab him, bring him back in, and, you know, you're like, what is wrong with this guy kind of thing, you know? And so he's now got together all of Paul's accusers presumably at the Antonia fortress again, and the Sanhedrin, that ruling 70 of the Jewish leaders, were there along with the high priest and whoever else was going to testify against Paul, and Paul himself was there, and the Roman soldiers were around, and now they're getting ready to hold court. Remember, we talked about how this commander had to have some kind of reason for holding Paul. He had to really answer for what was going on with this riot, and if he was going to send Paul anywhere, he had to have some kind of charges to present to him. So now he's having this trial to see, okay, what's going on? You know, what is happening here with these guys? Why is it that he's upsetting these people so much? Let's see, you know, what's going on. So, verse 1, Acts 23, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?'" Jewish law was that you were presumed innocent until you were proven guilty. It's one of the laws that our founding fathers adopted. That you know, that's a good law. In Deuteronomy 25, verses 1 and 2, says that if there is a dispute between men and they come to court, that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt with a certain number of blows. So if he was to receive any kind of a beating, any kind of blows, it was to be after there was the trial, after he was proven guilty. And then they would determine how many blows that he should have. But something that's kind of neat as I read this, and it's a little bit off track, but it just, I don't think we're ever off track when we want to talk about God's mercy, his grace. Because even when somebody was guilty, if he was going to be beaten for his crime, God put a cap on how many times he could be beaten. In verse 3 of Deuteronomy 25, he says, 40 blows he may give him and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. So 40 lashes was it. That was the max. God put that cap on there so they couldn't beat somebody to death, or they couldn't humiliate him, like he said there. And it became kind of a custom, a tradition, that they would only give somebody 39 lashes. they wanted to show how merciful they were, so they would hold back one. Hey, man, we could give you 40, but we're only going to give you 39. They were very merciful. But remember, 40 was just the max. They didn't have to give people the max. They could have given less, but it pretty much was a thing where every time you read that they were giving them 39 lashes. So we've seen this before, but even here with him smacking, you know, having Paul smacked on the mouth there, as Paul really rightly says here, we're going to get to whether he should have said this or not in a second, but as he really rightly says that this guy, Ananias, would be judged. Now, Paul's going to tell me, I didn't know that you were the high priest, but the way that these guys were leading at this time, the way that Jewish leadership was at that time, was really an abomination to God, the way that they were leading, the way that they were judging. Proverbs 17:15 says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." And that was certainly true with the way that these leaders were, because these were the same guys, at least most of them, that condemned Jesus to death. They were the ones that stoned Stephen to death. They had threatened Peter and John and the other disciples, and now they're trying to have Paul done away with. And all of those men were certainly just men, and they were doing God's will, and these guys were wanting to eradicate them because, really, as we saw when we were looking at the life of Christ and the crucifixion, they had Jesus killed because of jealousy, because of envy. And so these guys were unjust, and the high priest has Paul smacked in the mouth there. And verses 4 and 5 says, "And those who stood by said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' Then Paul said, 'I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" In our culture today, we have forgotten this. This is something that we as a people really should be ashamed of. It's something that we need to repent from. I prayed about this and thought about it. I think really the reason why we're so easy to badmouth our leaders and to revile them and say horrible things is really there's not much of an immediate threat, because we're not under these tyrants with absolute authority. There's no threat of prison or forced labor or death for saying something derogatory about one of our leaders. But as believers, even without the threat of some kind of harsh punishment, we should be different. We're to be different than the world. We're not supposed to speak evil of our leaders, no matter what side you voted for, no matter who's in office. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2 says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." So the thing that you have to understand is whoever is in authority, and no matter what level, whether it's the president, the vice president, a senator, a congressman, a mayor, you know, whoever is in authority, they're there because God allowed them to be there. God has placed them there. Sometimes he places people in leadership to benefit a country or a city or kingdom or whatever. Sometimes he puts people in there to hasten judgment, because he knows how that leader is going to lead the people into more sin. But we have to understand that God placed those who are in authority there. And so when we start bad-mouthing those people, we're really bad-mouthing somebody that God has placed in authority. Exodus 22:28, which is actually the scripture reference that Paul is quoting here, says, "You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people." Ecclesiastes 10:20 says, "Do not curse the king, even in your thought. Do not curse the rich, even in your bedroom, for a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter." So, you know, the little thing, a little birdie told me, that's probably where they got that saying from, but the thing is, God's telling us, don't even curse, you know, our leaders in private. Not even behind closed doors, don't do that. Don't even get in a habit of thinking evil thoughts about our leaders. We need to pray for those who are in authority. I mean, you think about 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. He said, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, you think about who was the king at that time when Peter wrote. It was Caesar Nero. That was one evil dude. There wasn't, I don't know if there was anybody more wicked than Caesar Nero. I mean, this guy would wrap up Christians in linen and then pour oil on them, then at night light them, and they would line the streets going into Rome. And then he would, there was accounts of him taking and dipping Christians in wax, whatever, and tying them on poles and putting them in the Colosseum. And then he would ride in his chariot after he lit them on fire naked and laughing and cackling at these Christians that refused to say Caesar was Lord. But this is the guy that was in power when Peter wrote that we're to honor the king. See, we may have people in authority that are not behaving honorably, that do things that we certainly see are prohibited in Scripture, or that are promoting things that are prohibited in Scripture. But because they are in that office, we need to honor the office. We need to honor the fact that God has put them there, and we need to pray for them. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12 says, then the Lord knows how to deliver the ungodly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And check this out. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption. Seems like the Lord has some very strong feelings about this, huh? Shouldn't we be different? I mean, these are the people that are perishing. These are the people that he said are like brute beasts that are made to be caught and destroyed. Do we want to be found to be living like those kind of people? Do we want to be living in such a way that we appear to have no difference between them and us? God's called us to live differently. He's called us to be different. Too often, we take our cues from the world. There is, gosh, so many instances where I've seen Christians influenced by certain radio or TV talk show people. And it doesn't matter whether you're on the left or on the right side, the whole political spectrum there. But you have to keep in mind that just because somebody that you like to listen to on the radio, and I would say be careful who you listen to, but just because somebody you like to listen to on the radio or that you watch on TV, just because they may share the same point of view that you do or that you believe Scripture promotes on certain issues, just because they're on the same side of certain issues doesn't make them godly people. You have to look at their whole lives, but even more than that, you have to look at your life. You have to look at what they're saying and what you're allowing them to influence you. And really see, you know, man, should I be listening to these people? And then when you start quoting them, when you start saying some of the same things, using some of the same derogatory terms about our leaders, you need to stop. You need to catch yourself and say, whoa, wait a minute. That's not right. That doesn't please God. I'm talking like just like somebody who is of this evil world, who is perishing, who's like a brute beast. We need to be careful about that. So often, I see Christians entering that same thing. And, you know, I've been tempted myself, and I've probably said some things that I shouldn't say. I've repented of that kind of thing. But we have to be careful. You know, in Jude, verses 8 through 11, he says, likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Those are guys we don't want to be associated with, right? Those are guys, hey man, you're like Korah. Yeah, man, you're like Cain. We saw about Cain Sunday. Don't want to be like that guy. Don't want to be associated with him. We need to be careful. If we take these warnings seriously, how should that change us? You know, I've even seen TV preachers, you know, call the devil names, you know, call them vile names. And I remember watching that and just going, oh, we need to be careful about that. And if your favorite TV personality is doing that, you need to ask yourself, you know, that's not right. Should I be watching this guy? Because he's going to have an influence on you. If we're going to take this seriously, these things that God says about our leaders and how we should see them and talk about them, when we are talking about our president and our vice presidents or senators and congressmen, how should we be referring to them as? Sure, you can't agree with some of the things that they do, but we should be respectful. And that goes with anybody in authority, even within the church. Yeah, so we have to be careful about this. Now, Paul said that he did not know that it was the high priest that he was speaking against when he said God will strike you. And by the way, it wasn't long after that that God did strike Ananias, the high priest. There was, and I forget the guy's name, but it was kind of a rebellion that happened, and Josephus talks about it, and Ananias was found hiding in an aqueduct, in kind of a storm drain or something like that, and they found him and killed him right there, kind of thing. But so God did strike him. I mean, you know, Paul was right. But he says that he didn't know that it was the high priest that had him struck. Now, there's a lot of debate as to, was that true, or did he just say that? You know, was he in the flesh? What's the deal there? There's a number of reasons why Paul might not have known that he was the high priest. Remember, Paul had been gone for quite a few years from Jerusalem. And they, even though they were not supposed to under Jewish law, the high priest, it was, you know, like our Supreme Court justices, kind of, you know, there for life. But Rome didn't like all that power being invested into one person, so they made them change the high priest regularly. And so they went through a couple of high priests since Paul was there. And so he didn't know Ananias was a high priest. That's a real possibility. Ananias probably wasn't wearing his high priest garment because he wasn't there at the temple. He was there at the Antonia fortress, there with Gentiles and all that kind of thing. So he probably wouldn't have worn those things. It's real possible that Paul didn't see or hear who gave the command, just knew that somebody said, smack that guy. You know? And so he didn't know where it came from. I mean, this would have been a big crowd. So he might not have seen who gave that. Where I think probably the fact lies, I think Paul, his eyesight was real poor. I think that was the thorn in the flesh that he had. Remember, when he was really stopped on that road to Damascus by the Lord, he ended up with his blindness, and he had to go to Damascus, and another guy named Ananias prayed for him, and he received his sight. And when Paul writes in several different places, you know, it lets you know that there was something, some kind of physical problem that Paul had. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, he says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." There's a lot of speculation as to what that messenger of Satan was to buffet him, how that was manifested in Paul's flesh, but a lot of Bible teachers believe that it was poor eyesight, and there's some biblical proof for that. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, He wrote, "You know that because of my physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject. But you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." Now, why would they want to pluck out their eyes and give them to Paul unless he had some kind of eye problem, right? That makes sense. At least it does to me. In that same letter in Galatians chapter 6, verse 11, he says, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." Now, it wasn't a large letter as far as the length of the letter. He's talking about the size of the letters. Because when you compare some of the other letters that Paul wrote, like 1st and 2nd Corinthians or Romans or whatever, the letter to the Galatians was a very short letter. But he's talking about the large letters that he wrote, and like he says, with his own hand. And it was real normal for Paul to use somebody else to write the letters for him. In fact, you see that in almost every letter, you know, that somebody else wrote. It says, "I, so-and-so, I wrote this for Paul," and all. But in 2 Thessalonians 3:17, he tells us the salutation of Paul, "With my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write." That was kind of a trademark of Paul's, that he would have somebody else write it, and then he would kind of put some kind of salutation or greeting there in his own hand. Kind of, that's my signature. You know it's an official letter from me. You know that there's going to be that change of writing there, and you'll know it's mine. The thing is, why is that important? It's important because Paul was very well educated. Study the feet of Gamaliel. There's no doubt he could read and write. He did not need anybody to write for him. But because of his eyesight, it makes sense that he would have somebody else write for him. And then when he would, you know, put the salutation in there, it would be very different, very large letters that he would write with, because you know how it is. You know, if you wear glasses, you're looking for that large print. That's why I'm using a little laptop now to teach from, to read my notes, because I can make the font really big. And I can you know, have that backlight and all that kind of stuff. You know how it is. Once you get over a certain age, you know, you go to a restaurant, it's dimly lit, you're whipping out the flashlight. You're like, "Man, why are they making this print so small?" kind of deal. But, you know, Paul, he's writing big letters there. And so I think that Paul just thought he was addressing one of the guys in the crowd. I don't think that he knew it was the high priest. I think that his vision wasn't that good. Now, in verse 6 here, before we read it, remember Jesus told his followers in Matthew 10:16. He says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." And that's what Paul does here in verse 6. Look at this. "But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.'" It's smart. You know, we saw him really use his Roman citizenship to get out of a beating. You know, he's no dummy. If he was going to suffer for the Lord, if that was God's will, okay. But if he didn't have to take a beating, well, then he was not going to get a beating, kind of thing. And here, you know, if he could win his case, these guys were not going to be telling the truth about him anyway. So he kind of divides them up there. And remember, the Pharisees and Sadducees were as much a political parties as they were religious parties, kind of thing. Pharisees, which Paul was a part of, they were the conservatives of the day. They believed in Scripture. They believed in the inerrancy of Scripture. And they professed it, at least. They didn't always live by it, as we have seen here. But they believed in the supernatural. They believed in miracles. They believed in angels. They believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees were the liberals of their day, the theological liberals. And they saw the Old Testament as kind of only as history and some stories, and they really only read the Pentateuch, the first five books of the law. And they didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels or miracles. They didn't believe that there would literally be a Messiah that God would send, and they didn't believe in any resurrection. So they were sad, you see. Okay, that was a bad one. But so he sees this division there, and he uses it. He's being wise here. And it works. Look at verses 7 through 9. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry. And the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Hey, it worked, huh? These guys were so partisan that they just couldn't help but side with a fellow Pharisee. we're going to dig in our heels here. And you look at that, though, and you go, come on. I mean, I can see that Paul is just playing these guys. Were they really that stupid? They couldn't see through this? You know, I think God had his hand in this whole thing. I think God was really kind of blinding them to the truth of what was going on. In Romans 11, verses 7 and 8, it says, "What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day." Now, I understand he's talking about something different, but I think that's kind of part of the blinding that was happening, that they just kind of didn't catch it, that they had that kind of spirit of stupor right there. And it's like, yeah, we're Pharisees, yeah, no, he's fine, kind of thing. And God has caused people not to see things that everybody else saw. You can read stories about Bible smugglers back in the 70s and 80s, you know, when Russia was still closed, and they would bring in Bibles and smuggle them in. Brother Andrew had a lot of stories about that, and there were different people in communist China and stuff that smuggled Bibles in. I remember hearing some guy that came to our church back, this was in the late 70s, and was talking about how they came in with these trucks and there were these cases of Bibles, and they were illegal for them to bring. Everything, all the religious material, had to go through the government. Even pastors that were sanctioned by the government, their sermons had to be approved by the government. Well, they, you know, were trying to sneak Bibles into the underground church, and I forget how the story went, but something happened to where they thought everything was covered up real good, and they had stuff stacked on top of all the boxes of Bibles, and they go through, and these soldiers, you know, they look inside the back of the truck, and, okay, you're good, go on. And they get on, they get to where they're going, and the next stop there wasn't that far, and they look back there, and the stuff that was on top of the Bibles had fallen, and all the Bible boxes were right there, kind of thing, and it said Bibles in there. And the guys just didn't see it, kind of thing. It was just the Lord kind of blinding their eyes. So I kind of lean to that God is just kind of letting them, you know, it's like, yeah, you know, just don't see this kind of thing. But if you notice here, if you remember back when we were in chapter 5 of Acts, what they say, you know, if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Do you remember another Pharisee said that very same thing, Gamaliel, who was Saul of Tarsus, who we're reading about right now, Paul the Apostle. He was his mentor. He was a Pharisee. And he said that same thing in Acts 5:39, which they didn't heed. Paul didn't heed. You know, he was in the process of arresting Christians, and he kind of blew off what Gamaliel said. And now they're kind of repeating it, and it's probably been over 20 years at this point. But they're gonna willing to do this now. Hey, we're not gonna fight against God. And this whole time they have been fighting against God. It's funny how God works these things out, huh? Verse 10. Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. Can you imagine if you were the commander? Oh, here we go again. He's talking to him, and everything's, you know, starts out okay, and then all of a sudden, man, yeah, we're finished, the Sadducees, you know, and they're trying to rip Paul in two. It's like, oh, what is it with these people? What is it with this guy Paul? Kind of thing. And so they have to rescue him now, yank him back into the barracks. Verse 11. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." Now, we've talked about whether or not Paul was out of God's will. Remember, as we've seen through the book of Acts so many times, on his way to Jerusalem, he was warned, "Hey, Paul, if you go, man, you're going to get arrested. You're going to get in chains." And remember Agabus out there with Paul's belt and doing his little jig, you know, that kind of thing. And there's that debate among Bible teachers and scholars as to whether Paul was really just being stubborn and bullheaded and going to Jerusalem when he is being told not to. But as we've seen, and we kind of look closely at it, there was never any direct command from the Lord not to go. And we saw that, you know, just like God prevented Paul from going to Asia, he could have prevented him from going to Jerusalem. And so here, you see here that this really was all part of God's plan. And Paul knew that. Remember in Acts 19, 21, it was just a few weeks ago, we read, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So this is just, you know, exactly what Paul said would happen. And now, kind of cool, the rest of Paul's journey to Rome is going to be financed not by the church, but by the Roman government. God uses the Roman soldiers to protect him even. It's kind of cool, you know, save the church some money that way. But looking at this, isn't it good to know that whatever our circumstances are, no matter where we're at, no matter what we find ourselves in, whatever kind of problems and predicaments that we're in, that the Lord not only knows and is aware of what we're going through, but He's right there with us. Right there. Right there to bring to us whatever comfort, whatever encouragement we need. In Matthew 28:20, Jesus said, "And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. And He is. This awesome thing about the Lord is that He's omnipresent. He can be everywhere all at once. And when you're having a hard time at your work, and I'm having a hard time at home, or you're having a hard time at school, or in your car or something like that, He can be with each and every one of us. He knows exactly what's going on, exactly what the trouble is, exactly what we need at that time, and He's right there with us to help us through that whole thing. Doesn't mean that He's going to keep us from hard times, from trials, but He's going to be with us through those things. It's good to know. It's also good to know, you know, that the Lord actually tells him to be of good cheer. Now, we've seen before, whenever God tells you something, that means you needed to hear it, right? If He told Paul, "Be of good cheer," that meant Paul wasn't of good cheer. He had to cheer up. "Paul, cheer up." "Why are you telling me to cheer up? I'm dancing around, happy, you know?" And that wouldn't make sense, right? "Be of good cheer." Paul was kind of bummed out here. You know that, as we've seen Paul, that his attitude was, you know, "If I could only talk to my brothers, man, if I could only talk to these guys that I used to serve with and hang around and grew up with, man, it's me, Saul of Tarsus, they would receive." You know that he had some high hopes as to what his brethren, his Jewish brethren, were going to do with his testimony. I'm sure he was bummed out. "Man, I laid out my testimony on these guys, you know, and man, you know, they didn't receive. They rejected me." And the Lord shows up. It's really cool, though, that the guy that wrote about taking our thoughts captive is a guy that had to struggle with that same thing. That when he was used by the Lord to write about that, that he was somebody that had to take his own medicine kind of thing. You know, we oftentimes think about the apostles as these dudes like the painting show with the halos on their heads, you know, and they're kind of walking around, you know, maybe they didn't leave footprints, and, you know, they walk into a room and you heard, "Oh, yeah." How was it? These guys were regular people. You know, they were, as the Bible says, men of like passions. They had the same struggles, the same temptations, you know, that you and I go through. They were all tempted. And, you know, here, he's bummed. But the Lord was right there. And it's the same thing for you and I. If we'll seek to be in God's will, if we'll keep our nose in God's word, if we'll stay in fellowship, the Lord will show up. Sometimes he does it through another brother or sister. Sometimes, you know, you get that phone call from a brother or sister. They don't know what you're going through. They just kind of, man, I just kind of felt like calling you. How you doing? I'm bummed out, man. This happened. And wow, they lift you up. But the Lord will be there. He's right there to minister to us. He knows what's going on. He's there and he will minister to us. We can count on that. Now verses 12 through 15, it says, "And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near." The way that they were doing things, total abomination to the Lord. In fact, you got to think about what Paul wrote to Timothy about some people in 1 Timothy 4:2 having their conscience seared as with a hot iron. You get this idea that these leaders at this point had absolutely no conscience at all, that they were willing to authorize these guys and actually become a part of this conspiracy to kill Paul illegally. Verse 16, "So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, 'Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, 'Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you.' Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked him privately, 'What is it that you have to tell me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you.' So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, 'Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me.'" This is some great drama, huh? This will make for a great movie. But understand here that God is at work. As we've seen before, as we're looking through the book of Acts, you know that sometimes God uses people kind of in ordinary ways to accomplish his will. Just ordinary people and just kind of ordinary circumstances. He just so happened to hear of this conspiracy. How did he just so happen to hear this conspiracy? It was the Lord's will, you know. He's protecting Paul. There have been so many times in my life that I look back and go, wow, God's hand was on me. This happened and that happened. I remember, you know, one time my wife's car stalled on her. It was a new car. It was only a few months old. Remember that? You know, she was getting ready to take off. The light changed green. She was ready to take off, and the car dies. What stupid car, you know? And he reached down, starts the thing up. As she's starting it, this semi, doing about 50 miles an hour, ran the red light. She would have been right in that guy's grill, you know, when she took off. The Lord does stuff like that. You know, he can turn the key off. He can cause some guy to hear something that nobody thinks he hears. He can cause that to happen. It really, folks, this is kind of, it doesn't seem like much. But when we're going through our lives and we're experiencing things that we think, oh man, where's God in this? You got to know he's in this. He's there. And you just need to trust him and watch what he's going to do. Watch how he's going to solve the problem. Watch how he's going to have his hand in this thing. But you got to be paying attention or you'll miss it. You know, a lot of times we kind of go through life kind of just not really paying attention to what God's doing. But he's got his hand in our lives. If you have committed your life to him, then really he's committed himself to you for the rest of your life. And he's there with you. You just need to be trusting him and looking for his hand. Now, verse 23 and 24 says, "And he called," for two centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. So God not only protects Paul with 470 men, armed men, but Paul gets to ride there. He doesn't have to walk. You know, he's on a horse. That's nice, huh? So they leave like 9 o'clock at night, and this is the third time now that Paul has left a secret, or has left a city secretly at night. You know, one time was Damascus in Acts 9, and another time was Thessalonica in Acts 17. He's kind of getting used to this, you know, getting smuggled out of town because the natives are restless. They're after him. They're going to get him. Verses 25 and 30, it says, he wrote a letter in the following manner. So this is the commander writing this letter. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. And that was customary, that if a commander or an officer was going to send a prisoner to somebody that was superior to him, that he would write a letter explaining what had happened and why he was being sent. Now, remember, it was illegal for a Roman citizen to be chained or to be beaten before he was tried and convicted. You notice he leaves out, he doesn't mention the fact that he bound Paul with two chains when he rescued him. He did rescue him, but you know, he kind of leaves that out conveniently, you know. Doesn't let him know that he chained him. And Paul really doesn't bring it up either. Later on we'll see that. But verse 31 says, then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. That was about 35 miles away. Now to make that trip, at night, and the terrain that they would travel on would be pretty rough there in that area. And there would be a lot of places, too, that people could lay in wait to ambush them. So they were moving 35 miles, you know, they were moving. They were covering some grounds there. But they got there to this kind of midway point before the 40 hungry, thirsty guys could even find out that they were moving Paul. And by the way, those guys never got Paul. Paul lived several years longer there. And you just wonder, how long did they stick to their vows? How long did it go before, oh, forget it. Let's go eat, kind of thing. You know, they find out that he's in Caesarea, never mind. So verse 32 and 33. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. So that was another 27 miles that they covered the next day. Those miles were a lot easier. There was a lot more open territory and all, and it would be a lot safer. So they sent the horse soldiers on with Paul and the other guys, they returned to the barracks at Jerusalem. Now, verses 34 and 35, it says, and when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Now, he had the authority over not just Jerusalem, but where Saul was from, where Paul was from there in Cilicia. Remember, he was from Tarsus, and so he could have taken him back to Jerusalem, but that wouldn't have been a good idea to judge him there. The riot, no doubt, would have broken out and been a problem. To go to where Paul was from in Tarsus, not a good idea, so he decides, okay, we're just going to have it right here. It'd be a lot safer, a lot calmer and all that. But notice here now, he's in Herod's palace. Some of your Bibles, some of your translations, instead of praetorium, use the word palace or headquarters. And where it's at in Caesarea is right on the Mediterranean Sea. Now, Paul couldn't leave here, and we're going to see next week that he was stuck there for 2 years. But if you got to get stuck someplace, isn't it kind of cool to get stuck at a Mediterranean seaside resort at a palace? You know, not too bad, you know. And all the while, God is providing you with new soldiers and new staff to witness to. So you still get to do what God's called you to do. You're kicking back there. You don't have to provide for your own food and all that kind of stuff. Rome is taking care of that. You know, and you know you're eventually going to get to Rome because God told you. And so, you know, he's there. And folks, looking at this, and I know that it's not one of the meatier chapters in Acts, but we need to keep in mind that the Lord knows right where we're at. No matter where we're at, no matter what we're doing, no matter what we're going through, he not only knows where we're at, but he's right there with us. He's going to get us through it. And folks, I really do think that we need to keep in mind that we need to be real careful as to how we talk about those in authority. That we should be examples of believers in this area. Because just like the Lord knows whatever tough stuff we're going through, he knows how we're talking. You know, remember, we have to give an account for every idle word when we're there. So we need to be careful, folks. And, you know, I really think even that it should be something that we're willing because we love our brothers and sisters and, you know, even our family, that when we see somebody else who is a believer getting caught into that trap of speaking evil of those in authority, that we ought to say something lovingly, kindly, but remind them of some of these scriptures that you looked at tonight. And just let them know, hey, did you know the Bible actually prohibits that? You know that doesn't please God? and be an agent of the Lord in reminding that and really keeping them from getting in trouble later on. We'll put it that way. So, all right, Acts 23. On Wednesday evenings, we usually spend about 10-15 minutes in prayer. So if you need to leave,